Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the beautiful meal you've given us physically now as we begin this third session. We pray that in a very special way, Lord, you will bless us with your Holy Spirit, guide and direct our minds, and as we discuss ways of penetrating people's hearts and minds in parts of the world, we pray that you will show us, call us to mission today. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon's subject, the third subject of our seminars this week, is extreme love. Now, we talked about several extremes. The first one was the extreme shortness of time that we have. We talked about extreme war and the war that is being waged on us. There's one thing I failed to mention during the extreme war part, which I wanted to and slipped by me. I wanted to mention the fact that in the last several months, I have noticed an increase in the amount of harassment that the devil is doing spiritually. Some of our people, consecrated people, are being plagued by the devil trying to be messing up their lives and messing up other things. They go on a trip, and then their families are plagued with nightmares and things like this, and then they get back home and everything is okay. Then they go on another mission and something else happens. In Spain recently, one of our directors that just started, we just got on satellite in Spain just a few months ago, but we had to make a few administrative changes because of the same activity ruining one of the people's minds to the point where one of the project directors ended up almost acting insane. And I was wondering if they were possessed almost, and then finally they were able to regain a little bit, but the new person who took over, the same day they accepted the job, both of their cars were destroyed. And so I realize that something is happening in the world. And because of this, every step forward requires additional spiritual strength, people praying for each other. That your prayers are part of the reason the word goes forward. You're praying for your friends. You're praying for missionaries and pastors and hopefully for Uncle David. And I'm praying for those of you that go into ministry. I pray for all the missionaries that are out there and our director, our pastors, our administration, that they might realize that also in sense. So the war is escalating. But remember, God is fair. He's a God of justice. God can never have an exception to that rule. Agreed? If once it can be proven that God was unfair, then his whole argument would break down. So the devil is always looking for one exception. And if God were to take a privilege that he would not allow to the devil as well, the devil would say, it's unfair. He had an advantage. So as God allows Satan to release more and more of his power on this earth, remember, it's because God is also releasing more and more of his power on earth. You understand? So the increase in demonic activity around the world is a reflection of God's also a reflection of his increase in Holy Spirit activity. So it is time that we get closer to God, hang on to him more than ever before, because you need protection and you need power. And it's getting harder and harder. Wickedness in high places and spiritual powers wrestling against, and so you're not really fighting a normal battle at all. It's not a matter of, well, we just need a little bit more money to pay for the trip. It's much more than that. Even as you conquer by faith and God gives you the money, you now have stepped on a dragon's tail. Now he's going to bite. And so at this stage, it is time that we realize that the increase in the war means that we will have to face greater spiritual obstacles. It means that there's a physical price to pay. It means that there's a spiritual price to pay. You have to realize people who have been put in prison, those who have been tortured for their faith, they're not the same anymore. Those that have paid the price for their faith, they're not just happy-go-lucky Christians. No, this is very serious. It suddenly becomes something that it is your sole passion. You conquered through God's Spirit. You know what it means to be protected. You know what it means to have pain. And so therefore, as we go into our third session, which is called Extreme Love, I want you to be aware that the war is escalating. Is that clear? Carrying out love means you have to do it in spite of increasing darkness. I saw a webpage one time on somebody's t-shirt, and it talked about It was talking about the increase in darkness in the world. Just out of curiosity, I logged on to see what it was about. And it was kind of a weird web page. And I won't tell you what it was. But as I was just looking, just to see out of curiosity, but just having web pages on your t-shirt means some people, out of curiosity, log on. So I logged on out of curiosity, and I found it's about a group that is involved in the occult, and they're trying to take over the world with the occult forces. That was all I needed to know. I logged off, and that was it. All to that experience. But this is exactly what is happening. Darkness is increasing in the earth, but at the same time, light is also increasing. And so a polarization is taking place, and this afternoon, we're going to talk about basically what kind of mind we need. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. It's a verse that you know. It's one of our favorite verses. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, that's quite a mindset. I could have titled this sermon, Choose Your Death, this presentation, because it's about death. It's about love, but it involves death. Now, greater love has no man than he gave his life for a friend. Is that true? Have you ever been in a position where you might have to give your life for somebody else? I don't think that I have. Where, in other words, it's either you or them. You know, I've never been in that situation. Or where I have to say, well, you know what? Go ahead and take my heart and transplant it for somebody else. I don't know if that would be even allowed, you know. But love is about giving up what we have for somebody else. And let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Do we really understand the sermon this morning? Is understanding the depth of the value of love. I don't have, or have not experienced myself, the extreme love that Jesus has shared his life for somebody else. I heard a story about a lady in South Africa. Some white policeman came to her home, arrested her husband, kept him in prison for a long time, mistreated him, brought him home. The first, they came again, and this time they beat up her son, and they shot her son right there in front of her. Then they came back and brought her husband back, and right in front of her, they tied him up, they piled branches all around him, poured gasoline on him, and burned him up. Now, this kind of activity can only be satanic. Diabolic. Now, what would you feel if they did that to one of your family members? To your wife, your daughter, your mother? Wouldn't you feel tempted to really hate? I mean, I've never experienced that kind of hate directed against myself. I do have a few people that do not like my name at all. But on that tone, you know, anybody who does anything can expect the same. There's a phrase in Romanian that says, the skin of a man with no enemies is not worth 2 cents. So your value to the world can be measured by how great your enemies are. You have great enemies, you must be doing something big. You understand? If you're not doing anything, what are the chances of you having big enemies? You stay in bed and sleep, how many enemies are you going to get? Nothing. So, the greater tasks you get, the more opposition. This is not something you want to go out and get enemies. You know, hey guys, guess what? I got a lot of enemies. This is not good. But if you do something great, for example, Abraham Lincoln did something very great. He set the slaves free. Cost him his life. And that whole group of people, if you read the Secretary of State and you read all the books and you read and you look at all the letters between the Secretary of State of North America, you realize that most of that group that killed Lincoln, they fled to Canada. They hid out in a Catholic asylum, and then they were taken to the Vatican where they worked as guards. And the Secretary of State is writing to the Vatican saying, we want you to extradite Lincoln's killers so we can prosecute them. So they were protected They were exported on a ship up to Canada, Catholic Canada, with all the influence there. And then they went to Rome, and they worked in Rome. And the Secretary of State of this country was trying to get extradition so they could prosecute the killers. Not just the one killer, there was a group of them that were participating. And so, when it would involve slavery, if it involves poverty, if it involves spiritual slavery, not just physical, there are powers in this earth that support that. And so if you're against slavery, what about Christian education? Is that doing away with slavery? Huh? True Christian education, does that do away with slavery? Does it take off the bonds of ignorance? Absolutely. And the story is, I grew up, you know, in the Inca Union in Peru and Bolivia, worked there for 20 years, lived and worked there for 20 years. And the mountains and the stories of our Adventist pioneers building schools, they got them burned down over and over and over again. Why? Because they were educating the Indians. And this means that they can no longer be held in slavery, the bondage of ignorance. And so every time education comes into the dark areas of the world, there's a devil to fight it. And so God is saying, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to create aggressive war and take love into the areas where only hate has existed. So this lady had her son killed, her husband killed, brutally killed right in front of her. And one day the government changed in South Africa. And the new government was willing to prosecute previous crimes. So they caught the two policemen, they arrested them for manslaughter. They found them guilty of murder. And then they called the mother and wife of the murdered and said, would you help us decide what kind of sentence to give these two men? Now, I put myself in her place. What would I say? Well, only the harshest of sentences, Your Honor, would work in this case. Right? I mean, this would be the human tendency, right? I don't think any sentence could be long enough, Your Honor. Right? This is our human way of thinking. And I thought to myself, what would my emotions tell me to do? You know what she said? Your Honor, these two men are guilty of taking away my husband and my son. I am now a widow with no children. Therefore, Your Honor, it is my desire that these two men be given to me in adoption. They must take my name and become my children. And they must be required to visit me every week, visit their new adoptive mother, and give her comfort. Can you even imagine that kind of love? The court granted it. And these two white policemen had to go visit their mother every week. Little black lady out in the middle of the slums, and visit their mother, and they had to adopt their name. They had to change their name. Legally, they were sentenced. They took on her name, and they became her children. And they became good friends over the years. To be honest, I can't even comprehend that kind of love. I can't comprehend it. And to think of what God did, well, you say, but that's God. But to see a human reflect that kind of love is really out of this world. Now, it is that kind of love that only God can give that actually changes the world. When you go into an area and you give of yourself, the love and loyalty you give gives influence. Here is one word I'm going to give you. It's a secret. If you want to write it down, this is the most important factor in successful mission. The more you have of this word, the more successful you are in reaching people. If you are in business, what is the thing you're looking for? Money. The more dollars you get, the more your business is successful. If you ask Bill Gates what he did, well, I just got about 50 or 70 billion of these. So is he successful? Was he successful? Oh, yeah. And money, I mean, he's number two in the world now. He's not number one. He lost that place. There's a Mexican man that is now richer than Bill Gates. But I talked to Bill Gates twice. He asked me if I was related. Not financially, I'm not. Anyway. But if you count money as a measure of success, yes, Bill Gates was very successful. But what is this word that gives missionaries, Jesus, angels, whoever, success? You know what it's called? The word is influence. Anything that builds influence is a factor in helping you finish the work. The people who have the most influence are those that can affect decisions. So Everything you do. Now, let me ask you a question. If I start flying a missionary airplane into the jungles of South America, into a little village, and they begin calling on me all the time, has my influence level increased? All of a sudden, I come and I say, listen, I would like to spend a weekend here. Could I come and just talk to you? What are they likely to say? Yes. Before they didn't know me. No. White man, stay out. Suddenly, this is the pilot of the airplane that comes to see us all the time. Of course you can stay, Captain. Now, we had a village called Philippi in South America, and they used to always throw stones in Guyana. They used to throw stones at any Adventist who used to come there. Our choir, indigenous choir, came to sing for them. They drove them out with stones. We don't want Adventists in this village. We formed this village so we would not have any Adventist influence. And I was scared of going to that village. They had a little runway. I started flying. And then something happened. We got a call. There's a desperately sick lady here that just walked out of the jungles. She needs to go to the hospital today. Could you please send an airplane? So they got me. I went in there and I found the runway lined with people like this. They watched me land. I go, whoa, I would not want to spend the night in this village. But they called me, so I went in. I got the lady, went out, I prayed with the lady, and the captain was there. He represented the village, and they loaded her in, and I took off for that hospital. About 3 or 4 days later, I stopped by the hospital. How's the lady doing? Didn't make it. It was too late. Already, her organs were destroyed. She died the next day. I go, oh, finally, I get to the village of Philippi. I finally made my first flight, and my patient dies. What are they going to say now? And I remembered she had 5 children. They had said goodbye to her. Goodbye, Mommy. Goodbye, Mommy. She kissed all of them, and she left. She would never see them again. I said, what are you going to do with her? Send her back to her village? No. If we send her 3 days by water, you know what the sun would do to a body? Out in the sun? She said, no, we're just going to bury her here. I said, but she has 5 children. Well, what alternative do we have? And then I thought, maybe I should offer to fly her body back. Now, up to this point, I'd only flown live patients. But I offered to take her body back. So they called ahead, they wrapped her up in a sheet, and I flew back. I thought, you know, children have a right to say goodbye to their mother. Wouldn't you want to say goodbye to your mother? So I flew in, and I stayed for a while. They came, they started working on a coffin, but they didn't quite finish it before I got there. So they came out with a piece of roofing, and with 2 poles, and I have a picture of it. They actually just put her body all wrapped up like you see Lazarus, you know, all wrapped up. They just laid it on there, and then they started to leave, and I was going to crank up and leave. And something told me, David, why don't you stick around a little? So I stuck around for the funeral. The lady, the pastor who was in charge there, she was the pastor of, they have what they call a hallelujah church. The hallelujah church is kind of a mixture of evangelical with indigenous spiritualistic beliefs, kind of a combination, where they have all kinds of revelations and spiritual revelations, and that's how they guide the church and so on. They were pretty hostile to Seventh-day Adventists, but I stuck around. Halfway through the funeral, as they were lowering the casket down, the lady pastor came up to me and said, Elder Gates, would you be willing to say a few words from the Bible to encourage the family? I said, sure. I had just watched them put her in a casket. I saw the family standing far away. Then they called the children. I just watched the children one by one open up the sheet and kiss their mother goodbye. That's why I took her there. I wanted the children to be able to say goodbye. They said goodbye. Her sister said goodbye. Then I saw them nail it down, and the little children were all crying. Her husband, very somber. And then the funeral. And now they're asking me to say something. I really wanted to go. I had a lot to do. But God, the Holy Spirit said, just stick around. So I said a few words about the resurrection, about how Christ breaks the portals of the tomb. He broke it first, and He promises that if we will only trust God as our Savior and Lord, He will do this for us. Well, after we were finished, they filled up to me, and then the captain of the village came up to me and said, Elder, we've never done this before, but would you be willing to come and meet with us? On Wednesday, we're having a meeting of the village. We would like to make a proposal to you. I go, whoa, I wonder what they're proposing. So I said, sure. So on Wednesday I came back. It's a 45-minute flight. I landed at the village. I met with all of them, and they said, well, the pastor of the Hallelujah Church brought it to our attention that there are no Seventh-day Adventist churches in our village. Would you be willing to choose a piece of property and build a church here? And we had no members. I said, well, wouldn't it be better to possibly send a missionary here? Well, you can send a missionary. We'd be happy to have them. We can put them in a little house temporarily. But we would want your missionary to have an evangelistic series. The pastor of the Hallelujah Church said that she would loan you all of the chairs if you want. And I thought, man, today we have a beautiful church there. A beautiful church. And our pastor goes there now and then to visit, an indigenous pastor and an ordained minister, and he goes and takes care of the members there. Because after all the baptisms were done, we returned the church. We returned all the seats back to the church, to the Hallelujah Church. And then they said, okay, now you have your members in your church. We're glad to help you. Have a good day. You know, what a wonderful thing. Then later on they needed to borrow our video projector, and I said, sure, we loaned it to them. But today we have a church there because the pastor of the Hallelujah Church, which had been so hostile, saw the love. It's called extreme love. Now, it's not so extreme. I didn't give my life for the lady, right? That would be extreme, right, if I gave my life for hers. But we're still talking about putting oneself out in order to help somebody else, and just a little random acts of kindness. Instead of, like the world here is random acts of violence, right? Here we have random acts of kindness. Just sheer loving people. Sometimes I get a glimpse first, my emotions. You know, men are half... You know, their brain is destroyed a little bit. Because when the hormones, testosterone, flood over the fetus, it destroys the connections between the hemispheres. God made it that way so that men's brains are separated into two hemispheres and there's not very many connections between them. A man can look at something horrible and not cry. Because emotions are separated from what you see. Or you can talk about, you know, they shot my mother, they shot my daughter. They stabbed me, but I'm still okay today. So a guy could do that, right? What would a girl do? They stabbed my mother. And they stabbed me. And I'm alive, they stabbed me. You know, immediately the emotions of a girl are connected. The brain halves are connected. So they say that men are a little bit brain damaged. But God did it on purpose to be able to cope with difficult issues in a rational manner. But that still means that we have a difficult thing emotionally understanding some things. We have to... The reason Jesus told so many stories, and the reason I like to tell so many stories, is because stories go down beyond the rational part. They get into the heart. When you hear a story, you kind of feel something. You can understand it better. And so therefore, stories can get beyond that mental break to the part where it gets to the other side, to the right side of the brain. Women can feel right away something, but they maybe don't know how to explain it. They just say, I just know. But why? I don't know. I just know. That's because of that same situation. The brain communicates with each other faster, but they can't explain it sometimes. And so love is like this. When I see God at action, I hear stories, or I see it myself, suddenly, for a little bit, a glimpse of God's love and what He did for us. And in other days, I wake up, I hear the most beautiful stories of love. I go, I don't even understand what they're talking about. It's just that every once in a while, it breaks through to my heart. And I can actually feel what they're talking about. Then you really understand. So, what did Jesus do? He got this mind in himself. He accepted being humiliated. He reduced himself to a servant, being the creator of the universe. And he just said, I'm a nobody. I'm somebody, but I'm willing to serve as a nobody. And I'm going to just do it out of love. And he taught his disciples to do that. And the greatest achievement in history by any Christian is to be able to model that service. And that's why we encourage so many people to be missionaries. Now, you can be missionary at home, we know that. But going out of your comfort zone really requires a lot of guts. Now, it's easier to be in your comfort zone, right? How many of you actually enjoy being outside of your comfort zone? Some of you do. How many would prefer naturally to remain in your comfort zone? More hands. Okay. Well, I mean, if you're given a choice, would you like to face torture or would you like to go on a canoe trip? Okay. Well, would you like to go into a country where you might be tied to a stake and burned to death? Or would you rather go eat at a garden, an olive garden? And you say, give me the steak. They go, what kind of person? This is crazy. Something's going wrong with his brain. But that's what Jesus did. But he did it for a reason, mind you. If you give motivation, they tell me that, you know, husbands and manipulate wives sometimes, and wives manipulate husbands. Have you heard of these stories? They say things, and you just feel like if you don't do it, you know, I better do it because otherwise my wife will get angry or something will happen. My wife doesn't do that to me. But on the other hand, there's other things that she can do that make you want to do that. She make do something nice for me, and I go, whoa, what can I do for you, right? She cooked my favorite meal. I go, can I take your trash out? And so these acts of love make you want to serve each other. Well, that's what Jesus did. He saw beyond our sin. He saw beyond our ugliness. And he just says, I love you so much, I just want to serve you. And you go, why did he do that? For the joy that was laid up before him, he endured the cross. Now, how many of you actually like the idea of having plenty of joy? Who didn't raise your hand? Everybody wants joy. Okay, now, you've met joyful people, right? Joyful people can be measured. The devil can give you joy, by the way. He can make you happy. Happy is based on the word happen. It just happens that I'm happy. Everything went my way today. I got the best grade, I got a promotion. And you go home, and you find a note from your wife. I just left you for another man. And you go, I'm not happy anymore. I was just coming home and tell my wife I got a promotion. I worked hard for a long time. Now we got what we look at. I don't have a wife anymore. So you can be happy one second and not happy the next. Joy is different. Joy is something you are. Joy is something that God has given you, so it's part of you. And for the joy that was laid up, Jesus endured the cross. It was love. Now, we're going to talk about aggressive love in order to reach people. Loving people. This morning they mentioned, when was the last time you prayed for somebody that caused you deep grief? You know, every once in a while I get problem people too. And I lose sleep and I have to do this and I have to do that in order to... And I was this morning, even before the speaker this morning at the worship started talking about that, I was praying for that person. Lord, I pray for this person. It's made my life really difficult. It's made it hard. It's complicated my life. And I want to do it lovingly, but I'm praying for that person because I know you love that person. And just then the speaker said, why don't you kneel down and pray for those that are causing you a problem? I go, good. This is exactly what I wanted to do. So I was doing that this morning. But I realized that we do very little of that. How easy it is to say something about somebody. So aggressive love means you actually search out people that are unlovable and unlovely, and you serve them. And I think Jesus was the most extreme example. I can't even imagine somebody beating and torturing you to death, and you go, Lord, bless them. Please bless them. Now, I know people do that, but can you imagine yourself doing it? Can you imagine yourself being circled and beaten and beaten and beaten, and you're going there, oh, Lord, please bless these people. They're so nice. Jesus prayed for his torturers. Loving the unlovable is probably very, very difficult. John 15:12 gives us an example of this here. John 15:12 says, and this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. One of the signs of the church today is that they love one another. And one of the signs, problems that we have today is that generally we don't love one another. God's true people are able to act in love. Does that mean we all get along all the time together? We all agree together all the time? You just love one another, so therefore no matter what happens, you're always feeling loving. I was in a prison in Mexico. I'd been hijacked. And I was asked by God to take care of the prisoners. I didn't want to. I had been given a 14-year sentence. Well, actually, not a formal sentence. It was only a preliminary sentence. It had to be ratified yet. But there I was, and feeling depressed. And God said, I want you to take care of the prisoners. What? I want you to use your registered nurse. I want you to do medical care. But I don't want to take care of anybody else. That's what I'm asking you to do. If you trust me, you'll do what I ask you to. Yes, sir. So I went to the prison director and I talked to him and I said, I'm a nurse. You're a what? I'm a registered nurse. Perfect. We don't have a doctor. You're going to be our doctor. I don't want to play doctor. Sorry, you're all we got. You're going to have an office and you're going to be seeing patients all day long. Oh, what have I gotten myself into? So he gave me an office. And I said, do you have any medical books? None. Any medicines? Nothing. I can give you one stethoscope. I said, oh, good night. All I can do is smile at people and pat them on the, and say, you're doing fine, go home and sleep. And so I did what best I could. A lot of stuff I didn't understand. I had been a practicing registered nurse in the emergency room, so some of the stuff I could do, I recognized immediately an appendicitis, and I said, I'm not a surgeon, I'm not going to take the appendix out in this office. They need to go to the hospital. I'm sorry, we don't have any hospitals that will take them. No surgeons will do an operation because they got to get paid. But he's going to die. Yes, it's one of the sad consequences of not having any money. And I saw some others that needed surgery too right away. And no doctors. And then finally he said, you know, if only somebody knew a doctor that would be willing to come, I would help you. Ding, the light went off in my head. I said, I'm the hospital administrator. Why, with a phone call, I could get you a doctor. You can. And they let me use the phone. You know, my wife didn't have any idea where I was. She'd heard I was hijacked. She thought I was dead. The nearest phone to the hospital was about 5 to 7 miles from the hospital. And I called a neighbor there and left a message. I was leaving a message to please send a doctor to this prison and let my wife know that I was okay. But that when I called, within 2 seconds after I called, he said, just a minute, somebody's knocking at the door. He went to the door. The next voice I heard was my wife. She had driven all the way from the hospital to town to call my parents to tell them, David has been hijacked. We believe he is dead. Can you imagine the connection? God sends me to work in the little prison dispensary. And he tells the angels, don't give him the idea of a doctor yet. Not yet. Okay, now tell him to talk to the prison director with the doctor, okay? Now you go over there and you tell Becky to go to the neighbor. Okay, how's he doing? Okay, he's going to make the phone call. Okay, make sure Becky gets to the house. Are you ready over there? Okay, now have him call. Becky, knock on the door. So I call. Boom, instant connection. I bet the angels just love that. That's what angels do. That's what their job is. To prepare the way and smooth the way for God's people. And I talked to her. It was such a thrill. I said, I'm okay. I'm alive. I'm going to be here quite a long time. Maybe till Jesus comes. I don't know. And I told her what had happened. I told her I've been accused of 15 crimes against the state. And I said, I'm supposed to be a famous criminal, but I'm taking care of patients. Send a doctor, please. We need a doctor. Have him bring a lot of surgical packs. So the doctor came. He performed all those surgeries in prison right there. I assisted him. And then after 2 days, he left. And he left me alone for another... I couldn't go with him, of course. And he left me alone to grovel a little bit and wonder why his life is so unfair. And I kept seeing 50 patients a day. Hello. Hi. I'm David Gates. What is wrong with you? How can I help you today? And I would smile real nicely, like I am now. And inside I was saying, what do you think, buddy, that I care about you? I don't even care about you at all. I don't even like doing this. I wish I wasn't even here taking care of you. And the Holy Spirit said, David, I know you don't like it, but love is not emotion. Love is an action. You keep acting loving, and I'll deal with the consequences. Yes, sir. And where does it hurt you? And they thought I was great. The prisoners thought I was great. They all liked the fact having a medical professional in town. And I kept on writing all the symptoms down and saying, I think it's this, I think it's the other. I would say, if you can get this medicine, go get this medicine. You'll need surgery, so just hang on. We'll see if maybe next week the doctor can come again. And I would just basically classifying patients, you know. You're incurable, and I don't know what you are. This, I know what it is, and so on. And I would be going this through this routine every day and not realizing God had a plan. And I was trying to follow His plan, and God was taking care of my issues. And every day, 50 patients. And love was not something I felt. Love was something I did it because God told me to do it. I did not want to do it, but God told me, so I was happy to do it. And so as I was doing this, I did not realize what God was doing. You know, even the prisoners, they kind of began to protect me. I was their only doctor, you see. One night I was lying down, and we had 70 prisoners in a cell every night. And they would lock us up in these long, they had slabs along the wall, and all 70 would find some place on these slabs to sleep. But I had to sleep on the floor because I was not willing to pay the money to buy a slab. I knew that if I started paying, it would never stop. So I just slept on the floor. Well, cement up there, cement down there, same thing, I think. And I was sleeping on the floor, and suddenly I heard these voices behind my head. "Hey, can I come to bed with you?" And I go, "Oh, come on." "No, yes, no. I've been watching you for a long time. I think you're pretty neat. I'm not the kind of guy you think I am. That's okay." And as gone and finally, they got in the same bed. I was saying, "Do I have to live through this? Right next to my head?" So I turned around and I put my head on the other side. And the cell director said, "Hey you, Gates, what's wrong with you?" I said, "I can't sleep. These two lovebirds over here." And you know what he said? "Gomez, get back to your bed. Don't you see Gates can't sleep? He has to take care of patients tomorrow." "Okay, Gates, you can turn your head around." I go, "Whoa, I didn't realize I had that kind of influence." And so I slept calm the next night, and I kept watching my stuff. "If anybody touches your stuff, Gates, tell them we'll put them on bread and water." Because the prisoners had the capability of applying discipline to themselves. So if anybody stole from each other, they would just apply a bread and water in solitary confinement, and the prison director would put them in a cell all by themselves, just on bread and water. And so they were pretty careful that way. But I realized influence was increasing, and the word influence is so important. Just like in Philippi, the loving action built influence. 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 The more you help people, the more influence you have. The more you sacrifice, the more influence you have. The person with the most influence in the world was Jesus. He paid the highest price, the most painful price, the most extreme price. But what does Matthew 28 say he got? "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." Now that's a lot of influence. All authority. The final word on anything, Jesus has that final word. That's why, are we to be scared as we face a final crisis? No. Because you're working for the person that has all authority. Now, I was just in Spain a few months ago, and we started this network, and we had this problem, and after we signed everything went forward well. We got on the air. 4 days later, I was in Italy. I was having a youth congress there, and I got a phone call from the satellite company. "David, did you give the order to take the signal off the air?" "What? Yes?" "The lady who signed the order gave us an order today to take the signal off the air." I almost died. We just were on the air for 4 days. It was a great conquest. It was like checkmate. For the first time in Spanish history, there's an Adventist television station on the Spanish network. And 4 days later, it's going off. I fell on my face. And while I was lying, I said, "Lord, I can't live. I can't live through this. This battle is too hard. It took everything I got to go on the air, and now this?" And the Holy Spirit said, "What did you read this morning? What did you read this morning? What did you read this morning?" Over and over. Finally, through all my grief, I began to hear the Holy Spirit asking me, "What did I read?" I said, "Well, I read Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority is given to me. All authority. Go therefore and preach the gospel. All authority, all authority, all authority." And when I started hearing that, I go, "Does that mean that it's not dead yet? All authority." I guess that's hard to beat, all authority. If you have all authority, that means I'll do my part. So I called Spain. I made an emergency trip. I canceled that evening's meeting. I flew back to Spain. I had a meeting with all the team. We survived it. They withdrew the order, and it went on the air, and everybody started getting along together again. They had an internal fight. It's like the demons assigned 100 demons to make everybody fight each other. And they couldn't get along, and finally the lady in charge said, "I'm not going to be part of this. I'm canceling it." So we finally resolved the difficulty. I went back there, but I was weak. I had lost a lot of energy through that. I finished the meetings. I was glad. I came back, and the war all over again. I was in Bolivia 3 weeks ago, and I got the written letter from the satellite company. They ordered the station off the air. Same person. All authority. Oh, I forgot to tell you. That morning in worship, our chaplain at the television network, we had invited a chaplain from Argentina to come. He spent several days there, and that morning he spoke on all authority. And when I got that phone call and I got that message, this is the written order to take the station off the air. My heart hardly sped up. All authority. All authority. This is so nice. All authority. So I called Spain. I said, I heard you got this written thing. Yeah. Could we negotiate another? Sure, David. What can we have another organization? Can we sponsor it from down here? Yeah, write me a letter. Wrote the letter. It did not go off the air the next day. It stayed on the air. The person called all upset that it hadn't gone off the air. He said, well, David took full responsibility. And then, but if that's the case, you have to make the deposits and everything. The deposits were nearly $40,000. And I said, we'll pay it, but we have to organize first. Tomorrow is the deadline. This morning, I wrote to the man in Spain, the guy in charge of the satellite company. He said, everything is ready. We're agreed. No problem. But the deposit has to be made by tomorrow. Now, I wrote back and I said, we'll do our very best. But it may take longer than that. But I'll leave that in your hands. But if it's possible to give us more days, another week or so before the end of the year, we would appreciate it. If tomorrow's the last day, then tomorrow's the last day. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that that signal will die and go off the air? Is God in the business of losing right now? Revelation 6 says, verse 2, behold, I saw him on a white horse, and he had a bow in his hand, and a crown was given him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is conquering time. Now, is it theoretically possible that God may allow something to go backwards temporarily, like Lazarus, before raising again? Is it theoretically possible that something might happen that we don't understand, but God might say, that's okay, I'm in control. Is that theoretically possible? Yes. Can you imagine how hard it was for Mary and Martha to actually allow their brother to die, knowing Jesus had healed thousands of others? And worse yet, the friends are saying, if Jesus was really God, you know, like he claims, he would have healed your brother. How do you explain? How do you defend yourself against all the enemies? You know, if you think you can work by faith, if you think you can just trust God and he'll pay all your bills, then why did your project fail? You can't work like that way. That was presumption. But you know what? You can trust God. My favorite bumper sticker is, trust God anyway. God is not in the process of losing. But sometimes he allows difficulties to come in that appear to be going backward, when in reality, the very next act of God is a miraculous resurrection. The biggest miracle Jesus did was Lazarus, the resurrection. After the resurrection, do you think they were kind of happy that he had given his life for a few days? Just because of that death. Now, Martha came first to Jesus' side. And Martha said, Master, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Is that true? Absolutely. Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. Nobody. Nobody ever will. If Jesus is standing by your side, it's impossible for death to step into the room. The life giver can't be sitting there radiating life everywhere and death comes in. I'm sorry, it doesn't happen. So Jesus stayed away so that Lazarus would die. But Martha said, but I know that even now, if you pray unto your Father, he will give you anything you ask. Is that also true? You see, Jesus accepted that as a trust. But you know what happened next? Mary came. Master, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, she cried and cried and cried. And Jesus agonized in his spirit. She expressed no words of faith at all. So when you want to trust God and you want to work for God in this war of carrying love to the world, if God has called you to do a project, to reach people, whether it be for children, whether it be for young adults, students, whether it be medical work, aviation work, prison ministry, evangelism, whatever it is God calls you to, there'll be times when your faith will be tested. And you can cry like Mary and say, Lord, you could have done something. Why did you allow it? Or you could be like Martha. But Lord, I know that even now, if you want to, this project will not die. So after I've experienced that, and I will tell you about the Lazarus experience that I'm going, that I went through, that I'm going through, I'm coming out of it now. By the way, I might not look like it, but I'm just being resurrected from a Lazarus experience. For 2.5 years, we've been going through a Lazarus experience. And I will tell a little bit more about this because I'm using the illustration. Spain, we have until tomorrow. My experience with God tells me that unless God specifically tells you that you have to wait, right now, God is honoring, in different ways, ways that you never thought about, He is honoring His work and going forward from conquest into conquest into conquest. If God says, stop, just wait there, some things are going to happen, but you will understand later, or you just trust me on it. Then you have to do that. But God is not in a process of surprising you. He's in a process of preparing you to trust Him. If Mary and Martha were listening, I suspect that they would have heard some word from Jesus, trust me anyhow. But after the resurrection, then they look back and say, why did we fail? Why did we lose trust in Him? We could have hung on. But of course it was difficult. All of Jesus' enemies were there. About 2005, we had just finished signing an $18.5 million contract in Brazil. Our $1.5 million network in Bolivia, we had waited for 18 months, and on the last day, God paid it. That story, you can read the whole details in the book Mission Miracles. They have it at ABC, Mission Miracles. It's a sequel to Mission Pilot. And God paid it on the exact last day, $1.5 million cash. One phone call. Waiting until the last day, that can teach you some lessons of trust. Especially when you've waited for 18 months and you know God has the money. Does God have the money? Man, his bank account is loaded. All the gold and all the silver is His. He has it all in the same bank account. And the best thing about this guy is that whenever he needs more, he just makes more. When he's bored, he makes gold and silver and diamonds. When there's nothing else to do, he makes entire planets and worlds. So, resources is not a problem for God. And so therefore, money has never been a problem. God always has the money sufficient to pay for His work. The problem is people that He can trust to manage it. Because if you want to do something for God, I had a family from Africa, no, an African missionary family. They were missionaries in Africa. And they came to me one time and they said, we would like to do something great for God. Do you think we should just go forward by faith? Or should we wait on God? And I said, do you have enough money to go forward? Yeah, but that means that we would have to sell some of our things. Do you have any things that you could sell? Yes. Are you sure God called you to do this? Oh, absolutely certain. God has called us to do this. Are you also certain that the things that you own belong to God? Yes. So would you be willing to sell some of God's things to be able to do God's work? I don't know. We worked a long time for those things. You know, what would my children inherit? I mean, don't you have to take care of yourself for your retirement? Hold it. I think we got off on a different wavelength. Let me repeat my questions again. Did God call you? Yes. Are you absolutely certain you're in the center of His will? Yes. Does God own your things or do you? God owns them. So what's wrong with selling God's things to carry out God's will? Because I work too hard for them. Oh, so you don't really believe they're God's, do you? I know, but I worked a lot of years. You see, your basic philosophy comes to a head-on collision. Either they belong to God, and therefore, if God needs them, you say, yes, sir, they're yours. What if you were managing a house for somebody, and then the owner called and said, paint the house? Would you do it? It's your house. You provide the paint, I'll paint it. And what if he called later and said, Bill, plan some... You were the manager, mind you. You're not just a renting. You're actually managing the property for somebody. You're being paid to do this. And then he says, plant some bushes outside the house. Would you do it? Yes. You're the owner. What if he said, put up the house for sale? Now, hold it a minute now. I've lived in that house too long for you to sell it. Is that what you would tell your boss? He would say, excuse me? Who's the owner? That's how we treat God. And so, after $1.5 million network was paid off, then it was an $18 million network. We signed the papers. And the owner said, he knew that it was subject to an $8 million down payment. Now, have any of you, anybody around here actually held $8 million in your hand at one time? Have you ever seen $8 million in one pile of cash? Just out of curiosity, have you ever seen $1 million in a pile of cash? I held $100,000 one time, actually held it twice in my hand. A realtor sold a house. The down payment was $100,000. And I happened to meet him and he opened his briefcase. David, you want to hold $100,000 in your hand? It was all cash, man. Wow. Twice in my life, I've actually held that much cash. So signing a $1.5 million was quite something, but then once God paid it, then an $18.5 million project came along in Brazil. I signed it, subject to an $8 million down payment, and I thought to myself, this is nothing for God. Man, he's loaded. One station will reach 30 million people in Sao Paulo, and he had 18 stations beside that, and 60 licenses. Man, this is a conquest of incredible... Brazil is not just a country, it's a continent, if you look at the map. And so I thought, this is wonderful. I've been praying for a long time. And then I got a phone... I spoke in a country in Europe, and I was speaking in that country, and afterward a man came to me and said, can I talk to you afterward? Yes. He invited me to his house. I went to his house. He said, I need to talk to you privately. Because I want to ask you some private questions. How much money do you owe for Brazil? I said, well, we're needing an $8 million down payment, and then we have to have $10,500 more to pay. He said, I'll pay it. Is there anything else, any other projects I need money? I said, well, yes, I have an opportunity in Chile right now to buy a nationwide network reaching 80% of the country. You know Chile, that long country on the side of South America? He said, I'll pay for it. What else do you need? I said, well, we got to pay for the helicopter. And we made a down payment. We have $100,000. But we need another $450,000 for the helicopter for Norway. I'll pay it. Stop right there, I said. Now what in the world? You got to tell me where you're getting this money. He said, well, and he explained the whole process. He has a pretty sizable company. He was one of 100 companies approved by his government to receive these funds. He said, it's development funds. I wanted to give you half of it. I told the Lord, if you give me this money, I will use half of it for my business and half of it for God. And you're going to manage 50% of it. Nearly $50 million. And I thought, you know, this is what God has always promised. I knew there was going to be an explosion of resources. I knew God had it out there somewhere. I went home. My wife said, let's pray about it to make sure that we're at peace. So we prayed about it. She said, yes, this is of God. No, she didn't say it because it was money. She has to have peace, and I have to have peace on anything. If you move forward just because... excuse me. If you move forward just because somebody offers you money, you might end up moving in the wrong direction. You have to make sure that this is of God before you accept anybody's money, because it has to come from the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it might be bad money. You understand? So we prayed about it. We both were at peace. We said, okay, this is God's answer to us. And we were both at peace. 3 or 4 days later, he's beginning to process all the money so I can make the payments. I called Brazil. The money will be there soon. Really? Yes. I called Chile. I'm ready. Everything's forward. I called the helicopter. Everything's going forward. Wonderful. 3 days later, I get a call. Not a call. My wife talked to me. She said, David, I have bad news for you. I just had morning devotions. Now, my wife is a listener. She'll listen to you for all night if you want to talk. And I can talk to you all night if you want to listen. And so God matched us up. So I talk a lot and she listens. And when we have worship, guess what I do for worship mainly? I pray for a whole hour to an hour and a half before I even want to open the Bible. Why? I got too much to tell God. I'm a sanguine. What do you expect? My wife, what does she do? She runs out of words real fast. She prays. And within a few minutes, she's ready to listen to God. So she sits here and she reads while I'm sitting there praying. She reads another chapter. Still praying. She reads another chapter. So I pray, and read a little bit. She reads, and prays a little bit. So we compliment each other, but she said, I'm sorry to tell you, I just finished reading the Lazarus Experience, and I'm impressed by God that we're about to go through the Lazarus Experience. You will not be receiving the money from that man. Okay? Neither am I going to behave like Mary or Martha either. If God wants us to go the Lazarus Experience, I'm going to focus on the resurrection. And I'm going to take whatever it takes, and I'm going to stay there, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be waiting. And the moment God says, Lazarus, come forth, then I'm going to shout. Right now, I'm just going to grit my teeth. But I'm going to trust God anyway. A week later, I was in Norway having a week of prayer at our the Union Boarding Academy. And he called me and he said, David, there's been a change in government policy. We're sorry to tell you, those monies have been frozen until further word from the government. I'm sorry, I can't send them to you. I said, don't worry about it. I already knew that. What? I already knew that. 2 weeks ago, I already knew it wasn't going to happen. Well, what are you planning on doing? I'm going to call Brazil and say, sorry, I can't do it. I called Brazil. The guy said, well, I'm just going to wait because I don't feel like selling it to anybody else. I'll wait for a whole year. If in a whole year it happens, fine. If not, I'll go forward. It's already been 2 years. He's already sold it. He waited for a whole year. In Chile, about 6 months, and they sold it. Our TV station that we had in Brazil already on the air, we had to eventually close it down because there just wasn't enough money to pay for it. We owed $600,000, and we just didn't get anything. We could pay the electric bill, we could pay other things, but $600,000 is a significant money. And so we went off the air, and I said, this must be what it feels like when somebody dies. In all my experience, I had never seen a project die. Now, for some reason, all our other projects, they kept growing. More airplanes, more schools, more television stations. Everything kept growing. Only in Brazil and Chile. And we were unable to go on the air in Austria and Germany with our German station. We had to wait for those three things, Chile, Brazil, and Austria. And we waited into 2005, all of 2006. Our donations in North America went down to about 60%. Man, our projects, every single month, there was never enough. Severe. Like, how much do you need to pay for all the electric bills and everything? We need $9,000. I'll send you $2,000. Next month, how much do you need? Well, last month plus this month, it's $15,000. I'll send you $8,000. I don't know how we stayed on the air. But God somehow kept us going, and it's been all 2007, all 2006, and 2007, and we're coming to 2007, and all of a sudden, there was definitely a change in direction. We were just waiting for that day. We could see it coming, because all of a sudden, we picked up a license we've been waiting on for 4 years. In Romania, we got the license. And all of a sudden over there, things are increasing. Then we got the other airplane. And then we have open doors over there. We got this. I said, man, there's an explosion happening. Money has to come soon. Because we can already see the dead person moving. So we've been waiting. And did you know the last 3 months of this year, we haven't pulled out of the hole yet. But those last 3 months helped us to almost double last year. We pull down, and now it just shot way up again. And even though we're still trying to dig out of the hole, we haven't broken even yet. But all of a sudden, we've been able to do things we haven't been able to do 2.5 years. And my administrative assistant shared something with me. I told my wife about it. She goes, that same thing came to my mind, but I never told anybody. He said, Lazarus was in a tomb for 4 days. Jesus was in a tomb for 3 days. You know, in biblical counting, every piece of a day counts for a day. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, part of Sunday. Okay? That's 3 days. Lazarus was 4 days. The first piece of a day, second day, third day, and on the fourth day he was resurrected. And so, he said, on a day for year principle, which I don't know where he got it from. It's not prophecy we're talking about, but he said, on a day for year principle, your experience is going to last for 4 years. Part of 205, all of 206, all of 207, and the resurrection will happen in 208. The first part of 208 sometime. And I just shared it with my wife. And she goes, you know, that's been exactly on my mind too. And we're preparing everywhere. We're preparing the offices. We're expanding staff. We're doing everything. We're getting all kinds of people are coming on board. What are we preparing for? We're developing committees, an aviation committee, administrative personnel committee. We're developing a committee, a finance committee. Because all of a sudden when the explosion happens, you better be ready for it. What's the use of having money? Well, what do we do with this money? We didn't think about it. No. And here, let me tell you another thing. The world's radar, you know what radar is, right? Goes around and around looking for aircraft. Foreign objects flying through the air. Did you know that the world's radar is looking for people today that do not compromise their values? In a moment they see a people that will not compromise, they're labeled hostile target. The governments are looking for only compliant people. If you're compliant and you obey, you don't even hit the radar. The only things that are hitting the radar today are those that are non-compliant, that have higher values, higher authority than your local obedience to local church or government. If you have higher loyalty, like God, you immediately become a hostile target. And the last few years, they've been going through and building a database of all the hostile targets. There's some of your direct leaders and pastors here in this country that are very forward-spoken, very clear. They've been labeled as hostile targets. There are some in other countries been labeled. And I'll tell you what, I know my name's on the list. The other day I went over to Hungary and I almost didn't get out of the country. They looked my name up on a computer and they held me there for 15 minutes while they talked back and forth to see if they would let me out. I went to England, they almost didn't let me in. I've never been to England before. They wanted to know my whole life history, where I'm going, why I'm going, where I'm getting my money from, which is the next country, how long. I had to tell them everything. And then I came back to the U.S. and I was going to customs and immigration, and I just happened to, as they were opening my suitcases to look through, I just happened to look down on the desk, watch list, and I saw my name, David Gates. I thought, they are watching. Now, is there any reason for illegal things? No. Transparency is, but they're not looking for illegals or criminals. They're looking for non-compliant people. Do you understand the difference? People whose loyalty, who have high influence in the world. Now, right now, the biggest radar target is the left down in South America. They've declared war on leftist governments. And they're going to go after leftist governments. They're going to try to underwrite them. They're going to probably try to shoot and execute, assassinate presidents. It's solid, outright war. And right now, on the radar screen, Adventists are kind of dropped off the radar screen temporarily. If you want to work, the time is now. And I suspect that I'll understand someday that the reason God dropped us off of the radar for about 2.5 years is because the radar was looking for this specific type of activity. We had no money, so we just kept our heads low. The money's going to come. And when it comes, it's going to last only a short time. Whenever that money comes, my target is to have it and put it in God's work within 30 days. Governments are no longer going to allow. They hold the money. Monies that have been donated have been held. They don't reach us. We have to fight for some of the donations. We've wired money to other countries. And guess what happens? The U.S. government freezes it. And they say, prove you're not a terrorist. Oh, come on. With all the intelligence the U.S. government has, they know where the terrorists are. But suddenly an Adventist organization has to prove it's not a terrorist organization. Finally, they released it after we gave them all the information they wanted. It's getting harder and harder. One of these days, very soon, people are going to say, I have $1 million, and I'm going to say, sorry, could have used it last month, but not this month. Sister White says that will happen, right? People will throw their assets at God's work, and it will be too late to use it. Now is the time. You and your influence. What God wants to give you, He wants to use you as a carrier of love. To go into foreign countries, to go into deep areas of this country, to work in areas where nobody wants to go, to take God's love. share that love. But you can only share it if you have it. And as you have it and receive from God, you share it with others. Become contagious. There's a saying in Spanish, among AIDS patients, you can have no infection. I drank out of a glass of water one time from a friend of mine. Another American missionary said, "Why are you drinking out of his glass?" "So what's wrong? He's another pastor." "But you don't drink out of people's glasses." I said, "Haven't you heard the saying, among AIDS patients, there's no infection?" He looked at me like, "I don't even speak your language." What I'm trying to say is I don't mind drinking out of somebody else's glass. In fact, the other day somebody came to me and said, "I've been watching you for a long time. And I did not know what to think about you. But then we were sitting together after a union board meeting. And then they handed out a glass of water to everybody. And you didn't have a glass. So after everybody was done drinking from the glass, you took the glass and you drank. The moment you drank from that glass, I said, now there's a guy I can trust." Isn't it interesting? Can you trust your brothers and sisters? They may be different color, maybe a different language. You know what? We're all on the same ball game, aren't we? I'm not trying to say you can't get infected and get a cold from drinking from a glass. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying sometimes drinking from a glass that your foreign brother drank from is a method of trust. You understand what I'm saying, right? It means I trust you, I can drink from the same glass. We're both going along the same path, we'll work for God. Share your food with me, share your glass with me. You can take the risk. And you know what? God is looking for somebody like that. Today, here you are. God has laid before or is laying on you a special burden to go to the world with extreme love. That means give of yourself. Are you willing to die for somebody else? I don't know until it happens to me. I don't know. You probably will say the same, right? I don't know. But are you willing to go? Did you know it takes extreme love to get out of your comfort zone? To be able to let go of everything and say, I'm just going to go because they need me. And I will reinforce this in closing. Have you heard that first comes your family, and then comes your work, and then everybody else? I would like to encourage you to think a little differently. First comes God. You include your family in your calling to God. God is always first. There can never be anything above God. Is that true? But many people say, well, I got to take care of my family first, and then I will follow my calling. No. First, you follow God's calling in your life, and you include your family in that love that God has. I'm so grateful that my daughters, my two oldest daughters, are married, already working. I got great sons-in-law. About ready to have another one. Okay. Next year. Not the third marriage of my third daughter. And third marriage of my daughter, right? My third son-in-law, the third daughter to get married, and she's joining also. That's three daughters and sons-in-law that are joining us in the mission field. I got two sons that are still trying to decide what to do in life, and they're already begun. The oldest one had already made a mission trip helping to deliver one of our medical launches to Brazil. A donated medical launch. Spent 2 months on the boat. Almost went crazy. He'd never been on a boat that long. But I got to tell you, if you make God your number one loyalty, isn't this good modeling for your children? I mean, would you want your children to have any other goal higher than God? So why don't you model it? You make God number one, His calling in your life number one, and your kids are more likely to make God's calling in their life number one too. If your kids know that the comforts of your family are number one, like we do in the States so often, what happens is they make their comforts number one, and we propagate the plague of materialism. If my children know that I give everything up for God, sometimes even our food, then they will be most likely to give up their money for others too, including their food. I left my wife $100, and I left for Bolivia, and she stayed in Venezuela. This was to last a week for all the family for food. I called her from Bolivia a couple days later. She said, you know, I'm sorry, David, but that $100 you gave me, I saw a lady that had a bigger need than I did. I give it to her. You what? I left that for you and the family. I'm trying to care for the family and you spend the money. But David, you taught me that given it shall be given unto you. I'm sure God will do something. Yes, I'm sure He will, but it really doesn't make me feel very good as a husband to provide for my family. She goes, I know, but really, you know, God's our Father. He'll take care of us. I said, okay, I know He will, but it just gripes me. Because even though I live by faith, I still like to give my wife a little food money now and then. I called back a few days later. I said, did you run out of money? No, you remember that guitar we sold 2 years ago? The guy owed us $100? Yeah, he just showed up and paid it. Now, I'm trying to say, God is desperate to reach people. And let me tell you how He does it. And this is how He does it. Exodus 3. I will do it very fast and summarize it, because we're already in the last minutes here. Let me just tell you the story. God sees Moses at the burning bush. He calls him and He says in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver them. Who came down? God did. He heard their cry. God Himself came down. Verse 10, He says, now therefore come and I will send you. That's the way God works. I have heard their cry. I have come down to deliver them. Now therefore you go and do it. Do you think God has heard the cry of all the people in the world that are dying? The people that are searching for truth? The children that are enslaved? Men and women that are enslaved in sexual slavery, some in physical slavery. Has God heard their cry? Has He come down? Now therefore, He has called you to go do something about it. I was in Italy and a young man came to me and said, I have a hard time believing in God because 2,000 children die every day of hunger in Africa, and I can't believe in a God that allows young children to die of hunger. How can I believe in God when He allows that? And I shared this verse with him. And I said, God heard their cry. He came down to deliver those 2,000. And the reason they died is not God's fault. It's your fault. What? Because God put it on your heart to care for those children. And you did not do anything about it. Boy, he was stunned. I said, now don't you go blaming God for your sin. 2,000 children died in Africa every day because you did not go. What can you say? That's the same thing we can say about us. People die every day because you and I didn't go. So therefore, I would like to ask you, please, please let God take you wherever He wants you. It's the greatest joy in the world, aggressive love. But you've got to be filled with it first. But the fastest way to be filled is to give. I flew over the Amazon the other day, and every time I flew over the Amazon, it's always had water. Never runs out. It's the biggest river in the world that gives water to the ocean. But it always has water. Give and it shall be given unto you. Try giving with love and you'll see how much love God will give back to you. You want to be filled with God's love? Try giving away what you have. Let us stand for prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your loving kindness. We thank You, Lord, that You've touched our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that You've made this great call to us to be aggressive sharers of Your love. Lord, forgive us that we ourselves need love too, but the love that You have poured out on us, we want to share. So continue to pour it out. Help us to learn sacrifice. Be willing to go, be willing to share, be willing to give up for others. And thus we receive more of that which we desperately need, Your love. Thank You, Lord, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse and Hope Media Ministry for GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. If you would like to listen to more great media like this presentation, or if you would like to learn more about GYC, please visit www.gycweb.org. You can also find Great Witnessing Media at audioverse.org and at hopevideo.com.